Thank you, Father, for the freedom that we have. We know, Lord, and are aware that there are many in our world who do not have that freedom, and yet who have not denied your name. And Father, we thank you for your word of truth. It instructs us, it encourages us, it corrects us, it rebukes us, it trains us in righteousness. And Father, we pray that as we look at these events that happened some 2,600 years ago, that we would be instructed as to how we should live in these days. And Father, we pray these things in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior and our prophet, priest, and king. Amen. Well, I decided this morning to, in light of what Dean said last week about the past election and some of the things he's covered so far and some of the things he may cover in preceding weeks, to go to Daniel 3, the account of the men in the fiery furnace. And, you know, I chosen it. I know it's dangerous to make a parallel between Israel, the Old Testament church, as it will, and the situation in our country. However, you know, we think that we may have it bad. We really don't, in light of other, you know, people throughout history and in other parts of the world. You know, Israel in captivity had it much worse. We're going to see that today. It's always dangerous to parallel the Old Testament church and the way it is in America, but I think there are lessons we can learn in our current situation as we see these men who stood firm in the face of unbelievable pressure. Daniel 3, of course, is the account of the three men. Their original Hebrew names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known to us as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I remember there was a song by Brooke Benton from 1962 about that particular incident. And one of the first Bible stories that I read as a young child in Boy's Life, of all places, the publication of the Boy Scouts at that time. Shows how far we've come. I don't think they would have a Bible story in those publications today. But anyway, before we get into the passage, I think some background, some historical background would be very helpful. Daniel and his three friends were part of the Babylonian captivity, the Babylonian exile, mentioned in and even predicted in many parts of the law, of the Word of God, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. You know, it's amazing how much of the Bible is devoted to this particular judgment on the people of God. You know, you have the pre-exilic prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and the post-exilic prophets. And then Ezra and Nehemiah also deal with what happens afterwards. And this is the result of the Lord's judgment on his people, their idolatry, their sexual immorality. It took place when Nebuchadnezzar, which Daniel 1 verse 1 says was in, came to power in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, around 605 B.C. Now Jeremiah 25:1 says that it was the fourth year, no problem there. Jeremiah was using the Hebrew way of reckoning time, while Daniel most likely used the Babylonian way of reckoning time. And it's similar to the way it is in the Synoptics versus John's Gospel when referring to the events of the crucifixion of Christ. For example, in John's account, Jesus confronts Pilate at the sixth hour, according to John, that which is 6 a.m. Roman time. in the synoptics, Christ was crucified at the third hour, which would be 9 a.m., and darkness over the land from the sixth to the ninth hour. So, you know, those so-called discrepancies are easily rectified. All right. So anyway, this captivity, as I said before, is because of God's judgment against Israel's sin and idolatry. All right. I might add, wow, I mean, if God judged Israel so severely, it's amazing that he continues to bless us the way that he has. You know, I just wonder how long it will be before we suffer some kind of catastrophic judgment. That is in God's hands, obviously. And this was even prophesied beforehand, all right? Leviticus 26:33-39. Let me read that to you. This was hundreds of years before the judgment took place. God says this, I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when they dwelt in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of the shaking leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another, as it were, before a sword, when no one pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up, and those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them. They shall waste away. A dreadful judgment for their sin. And if you read the first part of Isaiah, if you read Jeremiah, if you read Lamentations, you'll see the threatenings of judgment and the horrible results of that judgment. Dead bodies strewn in the streets, famine in the land, etc. It culminated in the destruction of the Jerusalem and the burning of the temple in 586 BC. And of course, how easily Israel forgot when in 70 AD the same thing happened. Okay, now in verse 2 of Daniel 1, it says that Nebuchadnezzar took some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the house of his God, and took some of the treasures and took them into the treasure house of his God. Now imagine how devastating this must have been to the believers in Israel. Imagine if we were taken over by a foreign power and our church were confiscated and our Bibles and our hymnals and our furniture and our musical instruments and the elements for the Lord's Supper, etc., were taken away. You know, some of the articles, not only the articles, but some of the royal officials, including Daniel and his three friends, were also taken. And this was also a fulfillment of prophecy when Hezekiah failed to trust in the Lord as he tried to make a political alliance with Assyria. And he was informed by Isaiah that the treasures he had shown the Babylonians and some of his own descendants would be carried off to Babylon. All right. Now in Daniel 1 verses 4 through 7, we are informed that the royal officials were to be the best of the best. All right. Without blemish, great in character, and to be taught the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. They're given food and wine and delicacies, some of which was undoubtedly forbidden for them to eat as Old Testament saints. Remember the Old Testament dietary laws. They were trained for 3 years in order to serve the king. Now, I want you to think of this. 3 years of constant indoctrination. Imagine if after 9/11, for example, and for those of you who are younger, that's September 11, 2001, when we were attacked as a country. Imagine if we had been taken over by Iran or Iraq, or if someday we were taken over by China and we were to suffer psychological torture and brainwashing, all right? There have been examples in history. It's a favorite way of persecution over the centuries. I think, for example, of Richard Wurmbrand, the founder of Voice of the Martyrs. If any of you receive their literature, what a tremendous organization that is. In 1948, Romania, where Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor, was taken over by the Soviet Union. And pastors were expressing their allegiance to the government. They would say something like this: God sent Moses, then God sent Jesus, and now God is sending Stalin. And his wife said to Richard, are you going to let them slander the Lord this way? And Richard Wurmbrand knew the consequences very well. And he said to her, you might never see me again. And she replied, I don't want a coward for a husband. You just wonder, with all the years that he was imprisoned, those words, if they ever came back to haunt her. But anyway, that's what she said. And so he went and declared his loyalty to Christ. He was arrested and detained and tortured for 16 years. He was beaten. He was put in a refrigerator and frozen and then thawed repeatedly and psychologically tortured when he would not reveal the names of his fellow pastors. And there was constant communist propaganda fed to him all the time, 24/7. You know, at least, you know, if we don't like what's reported on the news or on the media, we can turn the TV off. He couldn't do that, all right? It's happening today in Chinese camps to Christians and others who don't go along with the program of Xi Jinping. Now, would you be able to stand up to that? The same kind of thing is happening in Islamic countries. Only the grace of God and their diligent use of the means of grace when things were going well were able to sustain them. You know, why do we as a church constantly hear about the importance of the means of grace, reading the Bible, prayer, worship with God's people, fellowship, etc.? Well, because, not only because of the great benefits and blessings and how it increases our faith, but to stand up under times like these, if they should come. Now, perhaps the treatment of the four men was not so severe, but it must have been very effective because, as far as we know, these are the only ones who remain faithful to God. And it was so extensive that even their very names were changed. You know, names meant something then. For example, the name Daniel means God is my judge. It was changed to Belteshazzar. O lady, wife of the god Bel, protect the king. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. It was changed to Shadrach, which means I am very fearful of Aku, the moon god. Mishael means who is what God is. It's changed to Meshach, I am of little account, or who is like Aku. Azariah means Yahweh is a helper. He's changed to Abednego, servant of the shining one, Nebo, one of the Babylonian gods. What would that do to you if your name were changed like that? Would any of us be able to stand up to that kind of constant pressure? Only by the grace of God. These four stood firm and God rewarded them. In chapter 1, they refuse the food offered to them, and they eat vegetables, perhaps to avoid any kind of compromise or temptation. And the Lord sustains them. And not only does he sustain them, they grow strong. And the Lord blesses them with wisdom. And they are found to be 10 times better than the astrologers and magicians in Nebuchadnezzar's realm. And in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 1, it says that they remained there until 539. Well, the date isn't given in Scripture, but they remained there until the reign of Cyrus, which happened in 539 B.C. So they were captive 66 years. Very old, I'm sure, when they were finally freed. But they remained faithful all that time. And in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, orders his servants to tell him the dream and the interpretation, and they can't, and Nebuchadnezzar threatens them with death, and undoubtedly this includes Daniel and his three friends. But Daniel prays, and God reveals the dream and the meaning to him. He tells the king the dream and the meaning. The king promotes Daniel, and at his request, also his three friends. And it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar, after wanting to present sacrifices to Daniel, calls God the God of gods and the Lord of kings. So you would think that he wouldn't do what he does in the next chapter, but neither this nor what happens in chapter 3 converts him. Some people believe he's converted at the end of chapter 4. Hope he is. Hope that we see him in glory. I think the jury's still out on that. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar was like those in Hebrews 6 who partake of the Spirit in some way, who taste of the heavenly gift, but aren't truly converted. They're just like Judas, right? Do all the outward things and yet not truly converted. And of course, that is possible today for many in the church. It's possible to be a member of a good Bible-believing church and go through the motions and still not be converted. To be, as Matthew Mead, the Puritan, said, an almost Christian. Now, if any of you have your Bibles, I'm going to have some people read some passages in Daniel 3. If anybody would like to read Daniel 3, 1 through 7, I would appreciate Daniel chapter 3, 1 through 7. But before we do that, the ESV Study Bible has a Babylonian document, a quote from the Babylonian document from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, who reigned from 605 to 562 BC, and it's about the image that he sets up. He warns people not to harm the statue that has been set up. Beside my statue, I am king. I wrote an inscription, he says, mentioning my name. I erected it for posterity. May future kings respect the monument, remember the praise of the gods. He who respects my royal name, who does not abrogate my statutes and change my decrees, his throne shall be secure, his life last long, and his dynasty shall continue. So you see the egotism of this dictator. And we're going to see it even more as we get into this passage. So can someone read Daniel 3, 1 through 7? Okay.
And set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication. of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, cymbal, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, cymbal, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up.
Okay, thank you, Steve. Okay, so here's the scene. You know, it's perhaps it was similar to large ceremonies that we've seen on TV, you know, royal weddings or inaugurations, all kinds of fanfare, all kinds of music, but with the added element, of course, of idolatry. It must have taken a long time for the image to be set up. It was either an image of the king himself or one of his gods. And some commentators believe the image was made entirely of gold to symbolize Nebuchadnezzar's belief that there would be no other kingdom after his, right? You know, what did Hitler say? The thousand-year Reich? You know, the egomania of these people was unbelievable. Others believe that only the head was covered with gold. In any case, it was 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. So a gargantuan statue, all right? And it was on a plain, the plain of Dura. What does that remind you of? The Tower of Babel, right? And for the same purpose, to provide a unifying center for all the peoples of the earth, to make themselves God, as it were, you know? Babylon, of course, was a huge kingdom at that time, similar to the way it was with the Roman Empire. And this is a universal command for all of his officials and everyone involved. And notice that music, apparently quite a huge symphony, was added to enhance the worship. They understood the importance of music in worship. You know, there are a lot of churches today who, I'm not going to get into that necessarily, but just to say that music is very, very important. God considers music important in worship, and so we must worship God in spirit and in truth with music and all of the other elements. And they are threatened with nothing less than a horrible death if they don't comply. All right? And so this is from a depraved egomaniac. All right? It's the way it's been throughout history, right? Whether we're talking about Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Nero, Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong, Xi Jinping in our day, all such examples of people who really make themselves gods and inflict horrible punishment on those who don't comply. Now put yourself in this situation if you can. What if the government, and of course we don't even have to necessarily go to the government, right? I mean, we know people in employment situations today who will not compromise with their company's policies and are fired or sued. We think of cake makers and photographers who will not go with the program, who will refuse to take pictures at so-called gay weddings or make cakes or whatever and get into trouble. And other people on the job in similar situations. But what if the government said, the pastors, in light of the Obergefell decision in 2015 that legalized so-called gay marriage, the pastors now must marry two men or two women if they ask to do so. Or they must stop preaching against homosexuality. Or allow LGBTQ people to join the church. Or they must stop preaching the exclusivity of Christ, because that would discriminate against people of other religions. Or that from now on, churches must ordain women as pastors, because after all, that's discriminatory against women. Or that RTCS and RPTS and other similar institutions must have no restrictions on who they hire. And if they disobey, you lose your tax-exempt status, or worse. You say, oh, that could never happen in the good old USA. Well, some of that has happened and is happening in Canada. We've seen, for example, during the pandemic, a church being shut down, a pastor being arrested. We've heard in UK that a pastor several years ago was arrested because he said something against homosexuality. I forget now whether it was from the pulpit or on social media. It can happen, all right? And, you know, I don't know. A dean may have things to say about this in future weeks. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, obviously. I'm just giving a possible scenario for us to consider. What would we do? It happened in the Roman Empire, you know. You must offer a pinch of incense to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord, or you will die. It's very interesting that as far as we know, only Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, and I use these names because the Bible does in this chapter, they are the only ones who disobeyed the king. You know, we can think of people throughout church history who also stood against the crowd. For example, Athanasius in the 4th century. His tombstone said, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Why? Because he alone stood for the deity of Christ when all the rest of the church practically was Arian, not A-R-Y-A-N, A-R-I-A-N, following the teaching of Arius, that the Jehovah's Witnesses teach today, that, that Jesus was a creature, the first creature, the first created being of God. Now, how would it feel for you to stand alone like that? Or Luther, standing against the whole church, preaching justification by faith alone and sola scriptura. Or J. Gresham Machen, you know, who went swam against the tide of liberalism in his day. All right. It's interesting to me that Daniel is conspicuously absent. You know, perhaps we're not told why. Perhaps he was in a higher position than the others and not required to attend. I don't know. And perhaps these three are there. You kind of wonder, well, why would these three be there? Why would they even participate in something like that? Well, maybe they're there because they don't want to appear in any way to be disobedient to the king as officials. They won't sin, but they'll try to obey their government in any way that they can. It's the same with Daniel in chapter 6. You know, we need to remember Romans 13, 1 through 7, and 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, when it says that we are submit to our government officials, except when they compel us to sin. Okay, could someone read verses 12 through 15 of Daniel chapter 3? Okay, thank you. Yes, 12 through 15.
Thank you.
Thank you, Denny. All right. So we see these people who are very jealous of these three men. We see a similar incident happening in Daniel chapter 6. The Persians are jealous of Daniel and the favor that he's been shown. They're jealous. They say, look, these people are ungrateful. These Jews will not bow to the image. And, of course, Nebuchadnezzar in his rage threatens these people. And his question, who is this God that can deliver you out of my hand, is very interesting, isn't it? The king, and in his sin and his insanity, had obviously forgotten what he said in the previous chapter and what the Lord enabled Daniel to do. All right, he'd forgotten about that. But let's not pat ourselves on the back here. I mean, remember Israel? Oh Lord, we don't have enough to eat in the desert. So what does he do? He brings manna. Oh Lord, we don't have enough to drink. So he provides water from the rock. Oh Lord, we're sick of this manna. And so, the Lord provides meat, and they complain constantly, even after they see the hand of the Lord time and time again. But sometimes we're no different, are we? Oh Lord, how are you going to get me through this job loss or this crisis in my life or this pandemic or whatever? We tend to forget what the Lord has done for us. We need to remind ourselves of all of the blessings that we have, all of the promises of Scripture, don't we? Okay. All right, so obviously Nebuchadnezzar threatens them again if they do not comply. Would someone read verses 16 to 18 of Daniel 3 for us? Okay.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this manner. If there is a king whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up.
Okay, thank you, Dale. All right. Notice how they answer the king. And on the surface, it might seem a little bit disrespectful. We have no need, the old King James says, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. But it's really not disrespectful. They're simply saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, and I believe they do say, O king, live forever, in some translations. But what they're saying is, King Nebuchadnezzar, we have already settled in our hearts how we're going to deal with this. We're not concerned about what you say. We acknowledge that God is able to deliver us if he so chooses. All right. After all, God had saved their lives when he revealed the king's dream and its meaning. And so they knew that God was able to do in his sovereign grace what he chosen to do in his almighty power. All right? And this still, that perhaps this is still fresh in their minds. All right? But it's very important what they say in verse 18. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image you have set up. All right? They didn't believe in the health and wealth or prosperity gospel, did they? Sometimes we think that miracles happened every day in the Old Testament. They didn't. They were few and far between, and we'll get into that a little bit later. But do you think that these three men knew what they were in for? They most certainly did. I'm sure that they must have had fear. I'm sure that they must have been shaking in their boots. I know I would be. Any of us would, under similar circumstances. It's faced by many of our brothers and sisters around the world, even as I speak. But you know what? They feared something and someone even more than the threat of the king. They feared sinning against God, and they feared God himself. It's like Moses, as Hebrew 11 says, that, you know, he considered the treasures of Christ of greater value than the fleeting pleasures of sin. They saw him who is invisible, and they were looking for the reward. And unlike liberal teaching about Old Testament saints, I believe that they certainly believed that there would be an afterlife and that they would stand before God to give an account. And, you know, it would have been so easy to rationalize and to compromise and to think of all kinds of reasons to obey the king's edict. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, has some very good insights on this. Let me just share that with you. They could have rationalized like this. Okay, you know, it's not like that we had the name of false God or renounce our worship of the true God or declare this image as God. Just have to bow down for a few seconds, maybe just a minute at the most, you know? And we'll just go through the motions. You know, God knows our hearts. How many times do you hear that today? God knows my heart. You know, even though when I'm about to do something that I know displeases God, the Bible said displeases God. Well, the problem with that, of course, is what? Our hearts are desperately wicked, according to Jeremiah 17:9. And who can know it? All right? And God knows that I really don't mean it. I'll just go through the motions. And afterward, I can repent. And God will forgive me, right? The other day at a Bible study that I was attending, the teacher said that he had counseled a couple who was going to get married, but they wanted to live together first. And of course, the teacher, the pastor was just appalled. Well, why would you do that? Well, I mean, God can forgive us. He'll forgive us after we're married. You know, we can repent then. As New Testament saints, if we were faced with a similar situation, after all, I won't lose my salvation, right? And God forgave Peter after he denied Christ three times, so he'll forgive me too. I remember a conversation that I had last week with Pastor Appleton, and he said that, yes, it's true, even though we can't lose our salvation, we need to be scared to sin because of displeasing God. And after all, I was coerced, they could have thought. I was coerced. You know, I wouldn't have done this ordinarily. And I'm driven into a strange country, all right? And after all, God has blessed us. God has blessed us so far. And he'll continue to bless us if we do this. And after all, everybody else is doing it. If you're in Babylonia, do what the Babylonians do. And you know, they're doing a lot more than just bowing down to an image. You know, at least we're not committing all that sexual immorality. At least we're not sacrificing our children. You know, bowing down to a little image for a few seconds, that can't be that bad. And we'll save our lives. We'll keep our positions for a long time. And isn't that what God wants? Doesn't God want us to be happy? How many times do we hear that today? And, you know, don't we see this in many churches? Don't we see this even in our own denomination with regards to so many issues, compromising? And in some instances, the evangelical church caving in. I heard of an incident a few weeks ago where a prominent singer has endorsed gay marriage. All right? But these three men did not cave in. They didn't rationalize because God said no, under no circumstances. And they wanted to please God. They stood firm. I don't think they expected to be delivered. And like all egomaniacs, Nebuchadnezzar was furious, and he got even more furious when they refused and they ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. I don't think, you know, they were scientists and they said, well, let's say 2, 3. No, that's not good enough. Maybe 5, 6, 7. No, I think it's a biblical way of saying as hot as it could be. And of course, what happens? That when the men who bound the 3 men go into the furnace kills them, but it doesn't harm Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know God is able to do that. And of course, we see in the history of Israel and the 10 plagues and several of the plagues, Israel did not suffer them while the Egyptians did. And of course, we know that Israel walked through the Red Sea and they came out on dry land, but the Egyptians were drowned. All right? And so God is able to do that. Okay, could someone read verses 24 through 27 for us? Thank you. Okay, thank you. So obviously this is a miracle. Nebuchadnezzar is astonished. He sees this. They see this, all right? And he sees not 3 men, but 4. Your translation, the translation it was just read, said a son of the gods. The New King James Version says the son of God. It's probably this translation which leads many to believe, and I lean toward this as well, that this was likely the pre-incarnate Christ who was with them. Isn't it wonderful to know that God is always with us, that he has promised never to leave us nor forsake us, especially in great times of trial and trouble? The New King James capitalizes the word angel in verse 28, so that's obviously their interpretation of it. But in any case, whether it was an angel or the pre-incarnate Christ, nevertheless, everyone saw the miracle, just as they witnessed the miracles of Christ, all right? And it's so miraculous that their hair is not burned, their clothes are fine, they didn't smell like fire, all right? An extraordinary deliverance from God. It was from him to teach Nebuchadnezzar and his subjects that God is the only true God. These dumb idols can't do anything. We recall in Psalm 115, I believe it's verse 8, that says that those who trust in idols are like them. You know, they have eyes but cannot see, ears that cannot hear, noses that cannot smell, etc. But God is powerful, almighty. These miracles, and it's the same with Christ's miracle, they're not just acts of compassion, though they were certainly that, but they were to demonstrate who Christ was. And this miracle was to demonstrate who God is, all right? They're not common, everyday events that we should expect. Now, there are extraordinary provinces of God. Someone is healed of cancer or whatever. And of course, we're to pray for healings and everything like that. All I'm saying is, I think that the word miracle is used much too loosely in our day and age. But this was a miracle, all right? And then, Nebuchadnezzar at the end praises God, though not owning him as his God, interestingly enough. He calls God their own God, all right? Yet he acknowledges that he is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and threatens to destroy the lives and property of anyone who speaks against him. Nebuchadnezzar, tell us how you really feel, won't you? The three men are promoted. God, in his grace, again rewards their obedience. And he rewards our obedience too. If not in this life, then certainly in the next life. They're rewards of grace. They're not something that we earn. We all fall short. There's always a pound of flesh in our service. But I love what the Westminster Confession says, that he is pleased to reward. Seeing that our good works are done and that we are in Christ, he is pleased to reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many imperfections. All right? Christ said, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and speak all manner of evil against you for my sake. Don't you think that our brothers and sisters who are suffering persecution in many parts of the world memorize that and bring that to mind all the time? All right? Okay, I'd like to conclude by reading a little bit of Hebrews 11, which interestingly enough we're going to hear for our Old Testament scripture reading this morning. But I'd like, in worship, but I'd like to read a part of this about how some were delivered and some were not. And what shall I say? What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, King Gideon, and Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned into flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So we see that in the Old Testament, not only were people delivered like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, but others were not. And many are not today, but God is still faithful, and we will be with them someday. I don't know what the future holds for this country. Only God knows. Again, Dean may have some further insight in the next few weeks with decisions that may be handed down. But it would be good for us to ponder and meditate on this chapter and what happened to these three Old Testament saints who didn't have all of the promises that we have, who didn't know everything that we know, and yet they stood firm. And God was pleased with them. So that's all I have to say. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Okay. Let's end in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Father, as I said before, we don't know what this country holds or what the future of this country holds. Father, we pray for our officials. We pray, Father, that righteousness would envelop the land. And Lord, not just that we would return to the America that we remember and grew up with, but Lord, that there would be a revival, that there would be a revival of righteousness and Christianity in this country. Father, we pray for our officials that we would be able to spread the gospel, that we would be able to live peaceable and quiet lives. Father, whatever you bring upon us, Lord, we pray that you would help us to remain faithful, that we would not deny your name, that we would be like these three men who trusted and obeyed you. And now, Father, we pray that you would bless us as we worship you. And we pray that we would do so in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.